I'd like to begin by once again pointing out that the picture on the title slide is of a camera, of course, with the world behind it. And the most basic definition of worldview that we looked at last week was that a worldview is a lens through which we see the world. And for those of you that are new, I thought that might be helpful for you to understand why that particular picture. Also noticed the subtitle of our series, Revisiting the Fundamental Orientations of Our Minds and Hearts. Some people who are watching now or who will watch in the future have already studied worldview and perhaps for some years, while others are just now beginning to understand the concept and to see how they can develop their worldview to be closer in line with the truth that God has given us in His Word and in the world. So let me begin by, first of all, welcoming everyone today. And we are glad that you chose to join us for this part two of our series on worldview thinking. And we hope your experience with us will prove beneficial to you as you consider some of the most significant questions which people have been asking for centuries about the purpose and meaning of life. And if there's anything we can do to encourage or help you in your spiritual journey, please do not hesitate to let us know. And off script, let me say that as a member of the Harvesters, like I am and so many others are, I believe there are approximately 350 who receive the regular notifications and prayer requests for the Harvesters community. We really are interested in every person's spiritual journey. In other words, it's not just an exercise in Zoom every week to bring intellectual content to the class, but it's also a time for us to do what we can to remain in fellowship with one another. That may be an encouraging text or email or a safe distance contact with someone. But if you're new here this morning, we particularly want you to know that all of us have missed being together for the almost year that has been since we were in the ministry center at Perimeter Church. I well remember flying into the Atlanta airport after Colleen and I led a tour with Peter and Alona Grayling of Israel, and we flew in on February 29th. My birthday being on the 12th, I remember this well, that we had to cancel my birthday plans with all of our family because that was on the 12th, because of COVID. And so we stopped meeting as a class, but I still want you to know that I pray regularly for you. Colleen does. We hear the stories of a lot of people that are hurting, suffering. Even this week, learned of another COVID death of a close friend of ours. And even as we are sitting here this morning, one of my good friends from high school is suffering in Montgomery and may or may not make it from COVID. Some of you have recovered, for which we are extremely grateful. But let me say one other word, changing the subject back to our topic today, that if you're brand new, you may have heard something about the class. You may have even heard about this series. And I want you to know that this series is not just about an intellectual approach so that we're just feeding minds. I hope you'll see during this 10-week series that we really are focused on the whole life of an individual. And that's what a worldview does. And what I've done this week, once again, is to try to bring brand new illustrations that I've never used into the presentation to make it as accessible to every one of you as possible. I hope that's the case. If I'm missing the mark, or when I do, if you would just notify me and say, John, I'm lost, or can you help me with this? I can assure you that we'll do everything in our power to make sure that you are able to understand the content. I am also finally building a worldview bibliography so that that will be sent to you and you will be able to do perhaps some outside reading if this has piqued your interest in knowing more about it. So welcome all once again, and let's get started. We're going to review every week our course objectives so that we stay on target with what we're hoping to accomplish in these next 9 weeks now, counting today. We want to understand the concept of worldview. What is it? We want to understand how worldviews are formed. And we want to see your own worldview, to dig below the surface of decisions you make, life choices you make, and the way you think about things, to learn how to analyze other worldviews, whether it be Buddhism, Islam, New Age theory. And there are many different kinds of worldviews that people embrace around the world. To develop habits of the mind which glorify God. In other words, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Did you see what I left out intentionally? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our minds as well. More on that in the weeks to come. We want to develop a comprehensive, unified Christian worldview. And then finally, as we go through this whole series, we want to become aware of the ethical components of worldviews. In other words, how now shall I live? As Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy wrote in the title of their book, or as Francis Schaeffer wrote, how then shall we live? So this is a brief outline of where we're going today. We will continue to understand the concept of worldview, the first course objective. In part one, I introduced the concept of worldview and provided 14 different definitions in order to ensure that we have a thorough and clear understanding of its meaning and importance to our lives. That may have seemed like overkill, but I did get some feedback that it was great to have that many definitions because one definition may really minister to you and give you insight while another one may not. So combined together, we came up with 15 principles out of those definitions, which you could go back and review by going online at perimeter.org and going to the Harvesters community. You can find the webinar and my notes posted there. You can also do it on the Jackson Institute website, which is TJI, thejacksoninstitute.org. Perhaps the three most visual and memorable definitions, and I might add, the ones that I really like a lot and I think communicate well, are these. Number one, that a worldview is a giant filing cabinet into which we fit our beliefs and from which we interpret and judge the world. Two, a worldview is a set of hinges on which all our everyday thinking and doing turns. And then finally, number three, as I mentioned at the beginning, a worldview is like an intellectual lens through which we see the world. I want this presentation to be as visual as an exercise in propositional truth by showing you these three worldview models. If we go clockwise from the bottom left, you'll see the image that I used last week, cabinet drawers, and how each one of these cabinets represents one dimension of your life. One might be your work, your occupation, your employment. Another one certainly would be your family. whether it's your mom and dad, your spouse, your children, grandchildren, friends. Another one would be your educational background. And fitted in that particular cabinet would be who was your most enjoyable and helpful professor in college. You may want to look at your degrees and ask the question, what did I learn in this field of study? And how am I academic work in the past? How does that reflect my own worldview today? And of course, we would ask the question, is it true? So we could open up cabinet after cabinet after cabinet, from the clothes you wear to where you drive to the kind of car you buy. Everything fits into a cabinet in what we consider to be a very thorough understanding of worldview. The second one, as you recall a moment ago, was that a worldview is a set of hinges. And if you don't get the illustration, it wouldn't mean much to you going forth. But look at those two big red hinges. That's the worldview. Now, that door is swinging on that worldview and only on that worldview. It's a reminder that what our worldview is, that we have built over decades of life, controls the door, that is, controls the way we think, the decisions we make, how we act in the world. And finally, the third one at the top is the lens through which we see the world. So I hope the images are helpful to you as you consider what a worldview is. I was very intent on making sure you understand and understood from last week what a worldview is before we went forward. If someone looks through a red colored lens, as we noted last week, the world looks red to him or to her. If another individual looks through a blue colored lens, then the world will look blue to her. So the question we must answer is, what color lens, what worldview is the right color? And let me personalize it for you to wear in order to have a correct view of the world. And this from Pete Bikino and Norman Geisler in their book, Unshakable Foundations. So what worldview are you wearing in order to have a correct view of the world? I know that some might have the question, do you mean there are incorrect views of the world? And the answer to that, as we go through the series, is a definite yes. So the first point I want to establish this morning as we move into new territory is the universality of worldviews. Everyone, as we mentioned last week, has a worldview. Everyone has a philosophy of life. Philosophy is frightening to some people, but if you take the word itself, the first word is philos. And you know from our city in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, that it's the city of brotherly love. So philos is one of the four Greek words for love. Sophos is the word from which we get the Greek philosophy of life, sophism, or someone who is a sophist. That is a wise person. So the word together simply means a love of wisdom. And we know from Solomon that we are to love wisdom and to seek after it with all of our hearts. So all of us have built a philosophy of life, whether or not we have ever taken a course in philosophy or even know the names of Immanuel Kant and Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and many others. Two, having a worldview is not optional. So a person cannot choose whether they want to have one or not. Even refusing to adopt an explicit worldview is a worldview in itself, or at least a philosophical position. From Toffler last week, we learned that every person carries in his head a mental model of the world. It's how you interface with the world, it's how you live in the world, and it's what you think about the world and the decisions, therefore, that come out of your life as a result of your mental model. From David Noggle, who wrote a whole history of worldview thinking, he said, Christians of all kinds, and I believe this, are discovering that overt Christian or human beliefs and behaviors, as well as sociocultural phenomena, are consciously or not, most often rooted in and expressions of some deeper underlying principle and concept of life. Take, for instance, something in your life, perhaps that you don't like, and you ask yourself in private, in your own thinking, without verbalizing, why do I keep doing that? I seem to make the same mistakes over and over again. It may be because you're responding to stimuli in the environment or in another person, but you're not aware of something that's much deeper, the underlying principle and concept out of which that is coming. So, bottom line is that everyone has a set of presuppositions. If you think that word may be a little bit too difficult, just think of assumptions, that we all assume certain things like the existence of God. I would trust by this point in life that you know for certain that God cannot be proved, not empirically. God cannot be proved rationally, but neither can God be disproved. And so there we have atheist and Christian looking at the same question, and both make assumptions before they write their first word in a book like Richard Dawkins about the fact that all that is in the world is of creation of matter, that God does not exist. And that's why he titled the book, The God Delusion. Why is understanding worldviews important? This is a concept that we need to look at before we jump from definition into how to form one, because if I can help you understand why they're important, I think you would give more time to thinking about your own life and also learning how to discern the worldviews of other people. First of all, worldviews provide us with a conceptual framework from which we can seek to live our lives for the glory of God. Let me just take, for example, cooking. And whether you're male or female, whether you love to cook or you don't know how to boil water, let's put someone, one of you, in the kitchen, and you're a very good cook, but you didn't become a very good cook by walking into a kitchen with all the most modern appliances. You began by learning basic concepts. What is an oven? What is a stovetop? Do you like to cook with gas or use an electric range? And do you have a blender? And what are all the tools? And then the reason you're able to make very good food, some of you, I'm sure, gourmet in nature, is because of practice. And the reason you're a good cook today is because you were a bad cook in the past. But the concept here is that you have built a framework of cooking. And over the years, you have listened to other people. I know a woman who became a gourmet cook in Fort Lauderdale because she decided that she wanted to be one. And so she began to take classes and learn how to cook very well, exceptionally well. So that's why we need a conceptual framework from which we can seek to live our lives. And everything goes into one of those filing cabinets. Two, we have a deep-seated need to see the big picture in order to make sense of our lives and the world in which we live. If we just get by the wayside or in a closet and only see our world, and we don't see the bigger picture of Europe and Africa and Eurasia and South America and our own state and our own city and our own neighborhood, we will never understand how our lives, one of over 7 billion people, fit into the context of what God is doing in the world. Three, our worldview can help us by answering the big questions about life, and we all have them. Four, understanding worldviews is the essential step for understanding everything else. It's the window through which we see the world. Five, our worldview governs our thinking, and our thinking determines our behavior. Look at this illustration. Our worldview informs how we think on a regular daily basis. And out of our thinking, our behavior comes into the world through our hands, through our feet, what we do, what we say. And so, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Solomon knew this illustration without having a computer to be able to design a graphic like this, that the way that a man or a woman thinks leads directly to the way we live or behave in the world. And so if a person starts thinking negatively, the behavior will reflect that with others around him or her, and it could be positive or negative in many respects. Let's continue to number six on why understanding worldviews is important. Worldview thinking enables us to overcome the false divide between heart and intellect. I'm very concerned about the younger generations today, the Gen Xers, the millennials, because as you read the newspapers, the magazines, as you reflect on social media, what they're saying, so much is about feelings. And I remember having a conversation with many people over the years where I will share why I believe that the resurrection of Christ is true historically, factually, and how non-Christians and atheists and agnostics and those of other faiths believe it to be true that the tomb was empty. And they'll say, well, I just don't believe it. And that's the way it is. That's the way I feel. Feelings has so dominated today that in our own nation, it's very difficult even for someone to be interested in facts. And we'll understand even today more about the importance of facts as it relates to worldview. But we do not want to make that differentiation between heart and intellect, because in the Old Testament, the word heart is lav, as if you were spelling it L-A-V-E. That's not the way you spell it, but that's how it sounds phonetically. The lav was the seat of the intellect, the emotions, the will, or the volition. So it encompasses all aspects of the soul. So when a person says, I feel this with my heart, and therefore it's true, all they're saying is it's true for me. And so it becomes a feeling. It becomes something that they believe, but not because they've used their minds to empirically or to search out a matter to find whether it's actually true or false. Seven, worldview thinking enables us to overcome the false divide also between secular and sacred. Here's where pietism comes in. Pietism being, let's just live the Christian life. Let's love God with all of our hearts. Let's have our daily quiet times. Let's memorize scripture. Let's study and read the word. Let's even memorize scripture. But outside of that, let's don't really think about science. Let's don't really think about the Big Bang Theory. Let's don't think about politics. Let's don't think about psychology, sociology. Let's don't think about biography and who Winston Churchill was or Abraham Lincoln. Let's don't deal with the facts. Let's just focus on Christ, and let's get in our huddles in the church, and let's just love God together. I would just like to say that it took me until seminary to learn this from one specific professor who said over and over again, there is no differentiation between secular and sacred. God is over all. God made the world, and everything physical is his, every square inch of it. And so everything is therefore sacred. And we'll be talking more about this as well. I want to introduce a new word to you if you haven't seen it, worldviewishly. Of course, you see the word worldview in there, but this is an adverb. Learning to think worldviewishly prepares us to be more sensitive to the conceptual frameworks that other people embrace, and therefore to be more patient and effective in sharing the gospel with them. I'm afraid that too often what we seek to do is to get all of our facts together, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us, as Peter told us to do, but we don't take the time to get to know how a person came to their own atheistic view, or how they came to embrace Oprah Winfrey, let's say, or Islam, or Brahmanism, or any other ism in the world. If we will take time to not only learn what our worldview is, but others, we'll be able to build rapport with a wide variety of people. And when we're sitting on an airplane, when that day comes, for those that are not flying now, or when we're actually just in a restaurant and we're talking to the waiter or the waitress, maybe there's something we pick up that would allow us to engage them with the gospel. And number nine, once a person commits himself to a certain set of presuppositions or assumptions, his direction and destination are determined. That's from Ronald Nash that I introduced to you last week, the now deceased, wonderful, brilliant professor of philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. Remember that the Apostle Paul's worldview was instantly altered on the road to Damascus. He went from imprisoning Christians and having them put to death to one who spread the gospel to the ends of the earth at that time, throughout the whole Roman Empire, Asia Minor, all the way to Rome, and was the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church. So I want you to know that all of us, and I say that including myself at this very moment, I have presuppositions that need to be altered, because worldview thinking is an ongoing process that will last our entire lifetimes. So we will get established in what we already believe, or we'll read or hear something, or the Holy Spirit will convict us of something, and that will then be the day that we begin altering our own presuppositions and therefore our lives. These next two slides may hit too hard for you. I thought about deleting them, and then I thought, no, I need to present both of them, but especially the second one is going to hit you hard. That doesn't mean it applies to you, but these are two assessments of the church at large. I could actually spend a whole lecture on this, utilizing many serious and academic writers on this subject about the church who love the church. But I'll begin with Os Guinness's book, Fit Bodies and Fat Minds, from Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It. Let me introduce it by saying there has been a major slide over the last 200 years away from the intellect and thinking, to now these personal feelings and the idea that it's only the Holy Spirit that we need. And John, don't confuse me with the facts, because what's important here is how I feel about it. And I believe the Holy Spirit will lead me to know what's true. What I just said is false. Would you listen to one of the geniuses and cultural experts of our time? If you're not familiar with Os Guinness, born and raised in China, but gained a doctorate of philosophy degree at Oxford University, and is probably today one of our brightest examples of someone who understands the culture and seeks to interpret the culture to the church. He says, our evangelical experience has become our strength and our weakness. We are people with a true, sometimes a deep experience of God. So he doesn't criticize that, but we are no longer people of truth. Only rarely are we serious about theology at a popular level. We are still suspicious of thinking in scholarship. We are still attracted to movements that replace thinking and theology by other emphases. And here they are. Relational. All we need to do in church is get in a small group. We just need to chat together and call each other and be loving toward one another. Charismatic. We just need the Holy Spirit to descend upon us and for each one to walk in the Spirit, and that will be all that we need to do. We really don't need to read. We don't need to study. We just need to have a small devotional every day and to pray for a few minutes, and then the Lord will take care of the rest. And managerial, he's very critical of modern church growth programs where churches try to do everything in their power to manage the growth with slick ads and everything else that goes with it. Some of our ministries, he says, and organizations that operate at the highest levels of national life are still deeply, explicitly, and persistently anti-intellectual. Now, I warned you, and I wanted to put it second. These next two scholars are two of the brightest theologians and philosophers in our nation today. And they are J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. Again, if you're not familiar with either one of those, J.P. Moreland lives in California. William Lane Craig attends Johnson Ferry Baptist Church in Marietta. He lives right here in Atlanta among us. He has spoken at Perimeter Church. And he and Moreland together wrote an exquisite and intellectual work called Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. So take this as it's meant to be taken. It is not just scholars and ministers who will benefit from training in philosophy, but also lay people who need to be intellectually engaged if our culture is to be effectively reformed. Our churches are unfortunately overpopulated with people whose minds as Christians are going to waste. They may be spiritually regenerate. In other words, they have the free gift of eternal life, and they will be with Christ forever and ever in eternity. But their minds have not been converted. They still think like unbelievers. Despite their Christian commitment, they remain largely empty selves. What is an empty self? An empty self is a person who is passive, sensate, that is, they live out of their senses, busy and hurried, incapable of developing an interior life. Such a person, and here's the hard-hitting sentence, is inordinately individualistic, infantile, and narcissistic. They're only concerned about their own world, but when you read and think worldviewishly, the world just expands, and all of a sudden you begin to think about creation evolution. You begin to think about politics, and you begin not just to react to everything that's said or to attack one policy or another, but you begin to get behind what philosophy, what worldview is being expressed by the person that you're speaking with or listening to. Dallas Willard, who died just a few years ago, a man that I have really benefited from with all of the books that he's read. He was a phenomenologist, as a philosopher at UCLA, head of the Department of Philosophy for the faculty there for quite a few years. And he said, what we believe are the rails upon which our lives run. So you see now what I've been trying to do, and I admit it may be overkill, but I'm trying to come at it from so many directions so that every person is able to get the idea that if the train hops these rails, it goes bounding off into the snow-covered trees to disaster and maybe even death. So our beliefs are like these two rails going down through this beautiful scenic picture, and our lives run on those rails. So we need to make sure that the rails are well attended and maintained. Here's what I would call a bits and pieces mentality. And I want to unfold the idea, the picture that came to me this week. Let's suppose that I went out and purchased a 1,000-piece puzzle for you, and I came over to your house, and I'd already warned you, and you had a card table or a table to put the pieces on, and I just refused to leave the box top there with you. In fact, I took the top off in the car and left it there and just bought the lower brown section of the box. And I put all the pieces and scattered them over the table, having not told you what the puzzle is about. And I said, okay, I'm going to come back in a week and I would like to challenge you to put this together either by yourself or with a spouse or a friend or family. You would look at those pieces and I would say that you would be quite discouraged. You wouldn't know if the light blue pieces, you might assume that it's the sky, but it might be a building that's painted that particular color. Some are upside down, and you would just be looking at all these pieces probably with what I would just simply call frustration. What am I doing? Where am I going? This is exactly how it is for a person that doesn't think worldviewishly. They're only taking a piece and looking at that piece of the puzzle, or again, what's in that cabinet drawer, what's on that hinge, what you're looking at through that lens, and you cannot see the whole. However, look at this. It's easier to complete this jigsaw puzzle of the Florence Cathedral when you have the picture on the box. And there you know where the blues are, even though that's still going to be a hard concept with the different hues of blue. But you're also going to look at the roof of the Duomo, and you're going to see that it may go to the left, the smaller dome, or to the one on the right, the large dome that Brunelleschi designed himself. But this is going to be a complex puzzle, and it may take you time to complete it. But still, this is like thinking worldviewishly. At least you know how every piece fits into the whole, and that's our goal. What is involved in worldview analysis? Number one, being willing to ask yourself what you truly believe, and that takes time, so that you're not living by default, but you're living by design. You're saying to yourself, I truly believe this, and you're making statements about it. For instance, I would say very confidently to you, God created the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means from the Latin, from nothing. There was nothing in existence. He had no pre-designed or pre-created materials with which to work. And he spoke according to Psalms, and the world came into existence. I don't mind affirming that. So that changes everything about what I believe about Adam and Eve. And if you ask me, John, do you really believe there was a man named Adam and a woman named Eve in the Garden of Eden? Two individuals. And do you believe that Eve was created out of the rib of Adam? And my answer would be, absolutely. And I know where a person would go from there because I've been there with many people. Then where did their children find wives to marry and so forth? There are answers to these. Sometimes we want more information than what we have, but I believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tells us a story of a worldview where God was in existence for eternity past and then decided for his own glory to create the universe. And Paul said there, I didn't cite that, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So no one can read your mind. No one can understand what your feelings are. That verse teaches unless you explicitly share with someone else. Two, examine yourself and asking what your life tells you about your worldview. Look over the course of your life, ever how many decades it is now. What have you discovered about life, your life, not life in general, but what ups and downs have you had? What trials, what surgeries have you gone through? And what things happened to you in your business? Were you ever fired? What did you learn about that? Was God still in control? We could go on for hours with questions. We need to identify your and my major intellectual changes. Where have we changed over the years? You've heard someone say, and you may have said it, I have really changed since my college days. Someone may say, yes, I used to be someone who just partied and drank and caroused, and now I really don't. I just love Christ, and I want to honor him with everything in my life. So we have to think differently before, as I've been saying, our behavior changes. We also need to identify our major emotional changes. When was the lowest point of your life? When did you feel like staying in bed and pulling the covers over your head? You just didn't want to get out and face the world. When did you get such devastating news about the loss of your mom or your dad or a great friend or a spouse or a child? Those are emotional changes, and they're not easily overcome. How did that affect your own worldview about loss and about grief? Also, what's involved in worldview analysis is identifying the experiences in your life that have shaped your mind and your heart. And those are so many thousands that we don't even know how we have come to the place in our lives where we're thinking a certain way or acting a certain way because we've never gotten beneath the surface to our own worldview. And finally, we all need to be willing to ask the question, what is true? So at this point, you may say to me, John, do you mean you really believe in truth? Do you believe there is true truth, to use a Francis Schaeffer term, in The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason and other writings that he made? I absolutely do. And we're going to look at that further in a whole lecture. Worldview requirements. Worldviews must be relevant to what we know of the world and ourselves. It can't be that we're thinking one way and it just has nothing to do with the world in which we live. A true worldview also cannot conflict with what we know of the physical universe. What's true about the properties of water and barium and every element on the periodic table and everything that we see in physics and biology? It can't be in conflict with what we know to be true. A true worldview cannot ignore or be inconsistent with human experience, where you affirm something that actually happened to you and someone else says, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible that the Holy Spirit fills us as he promised and that we can be filled more and more according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. So a person who doesn't embrace Christianity or Christ himself would not understand that dimension of filling with the Holy Spirit, and they may not understand, therefore, how the Holy Spirit can be a witness that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. It must be possible for a person to live consistently in harmony with the system he professes. So if a person says, for instance, I do not believe in gravity, and then we encourage him, not really in this story, we wouldn't do it, but if we encourage him to go up to the fifth story of a high rise and then to jump because he says, I just don't believe in the law of gravity, what he would find is that he didn't break the law of gravity, but the law of gravity broke him. So a person has to live consistently with their beliefs in harmony with what he professes. And finally, the person holding to a certain worldview must not borrow from a competing worldview in order to live within his professed worldview. And more on that later as well. So here is your worldview depicted by a circle. This is the intellectual lens through which you see the world, and it's everything that you would put in that circle. It's your beliefs, it's your presuppositions and assumptions, it's everything about how you view the world. Now, here are two circles representing two similar, but still not completely unified circles. First point, there are no two people on the planet who have the exact same worldview. These two people share a common worldview, but disagree on many things. Just imagine for a minute a married couple and look at how much they agree on. And so I would say this couple has great delight. They delight in perhaps reading together by a nice fire on a winter night. They may enjoy going for a walk hand in hand on a nice trail through the woods, and they may love going to the same place or different places on vacation. But then in other matters, she would think one thing and he another, and they just wouldn't understand one another's commitment. And that brings up then the tension and the arguments and persuasion that comes over those minor disagreements. But in all, this would be a healthy circle or two circles to have because they are similar. But these are two circles where these two disagree more than they agree. I would say this would be, to use the marriage analogy again, this would be a very difficult marriage where they have more not in common than they do in common where the two circles intersect. But don't just think of marriage, think of friendships, think of parents, think of children, think of your friends or people in the world that are not believers. You may have some things in common as you're seeking to win a non-believer to the Lord. For instance, a real love of philosophy or a love of being in a reading group, but your worldviews may be absolutely different. This last one is what we would call disparate worldviews or collisions of consciousness. This is an unresolvable class of worldviews. And if this couple came to me for counseling in order to be married, I would say, don't get married. The two of you do not fit together. Look at how different you are on almost every situation in life. If we go out further, and it took me a while to find this illustration, but it's a great one, that this is the worldviews of an entire group or a society or a nation. Go back to your college days, to your fraternity or sorority. Look at all the worldviews that were different as you were in that sorority or fraternity. Look at the Kiwanis Club. Look at whatever club you've been a part of, a reading group, a government, local, state, national. Look at the worldviews of 9 Supreme Court justices and how they differ on how they see the Constitution and how they see our nation. So when you start thinking about worldviews and you began to pull back from thinking about just being issue-oriented, then you began to look at the worldview, and it gives you a much deeper look into how groups of people think. So ideas matter as we come to sum up our day. Ideas really do matter. In 1948, University of Chicago professor Richard M. Weaver, who had a short life, actually 53 years, he published Ideas Have Consequences. Almost all of you have heard that title if you have never read his book. And in that book, he bluntly articulates an immovable intellectual truth. It's immovable. Ideas do indeed have consequences. Conclusions logically come from premises. If you study the field of logic, you know that to be true. Dallas Willard again. Facts are not created by culture or language or consciousness. And we could keep going on by gender, by transgenderism, by our feelings. Thought and language have no ability to structure or produce objects. Because we change the language and we no longer need to check from the hospital when a child is born, male or female, it does not erase that as a fact. Facts cannot be created by language. It cannot be changed by a group of people who want a certain bent. It's their worldview, but it's not a fact. Here's the truth. Facts are totally unforgiving. Facts are what we run into when we're wrong. So sometimes a new movement, a new thought, something that's put forth really, really looks good. Like we should never spank children. We should never use corporal punishment. And everybody knows when that happened. And so today there are people who would turn you in to defects for using corporal punishment in a very appropriate way that would not be considered abuse. Scripture says, in essence, that if you don't punish your child in that way, then you don't love them. So which worldview do we run with that of culture or with what God has said in his infinite wisdom in his infallible word? Reality, according to Willard, and this is so short, but I want to tell you, it packs a punch. Reality is the totality of facts. It's all the facts together. And the more we bring those pieces of puzzle together to create an image of the Duomo, the more we see the world in the way that God sees it. We'll be speaking more about how you do that. But for right now, we're only making the point that ideas really matter and they have consequences. I think it was about a year ago that Ken Myers came to Perimeter Church and gave a lecture in the Fellowship Hall. He founded and is still the head of Mars Hill Audio, a great resource for thinking believers. He said, reality gets the last word. There it is. God will have the last word. He knows what's true because he is truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So we close our session today. I thought if you haven't known him, that you would love this most gentle, kind man, one of the kindest, gentlest, brilliant men that I've ever met. And I met him outside the Sheldonian Theater at Oxford University during a two-week conference, one at Cambridge and one at Oxford, on the life of C.S. Lewis. And he gave a lecture on facts and upon reality and on Lewis's stand on the importance of facts. He died in 2013, 7 years ago. And he said, if you're building a life, the truth will not show up immediately. We will find our beliefs either true or false. I wanted to end with that so that you would reflect in your own world and your own life about what decisions have you made in the past that later showed up and caused you great pain, great sorrow, great loss, because you thought that if you did that, that it would really fulfill you, satisfy you, and give you what you really, really wanted. But it came to bite you on the foot, so to speak. And at that point, we're going to find that our beliefs are either true or false. And so the goal of this series, again, is to help you identify in your own life, not just to be intellectual, but to think so that you can determine what changes need to be made now so that we can bring reformation to our lives, to the lives of those whom we love the most, to the lives of our state, our nation. And if every believer in this nation began to live in this way, I do believe it would change the fabric of our country. Well, God bless you. It's been a blessing to be with you. And as you go into online or live worship, I pray that the Lord would bless you. Thanks for giving me this opportunity to share these thoughts with you today. God bless.